WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
What is Naomi's Table? This is a place, ladies, where we gather together to talk about God, talk about His Word, and biblical womanhood. I know that's kind of a big, scary idea there that many women are thinking, well, what does biblical womanhood mean? We talk about that here at the table, but we always bring everything back to Scripture so that we can see what God has to say, rather than, you know, just our own opinions or our own emotions, that kind of thing. We want the truth, and so we spend a lot of time there in His Word.
And part of that is a daily Bible study. Now, if you'd like to get your own Bible study going, we already have lots of them on our website in both the Old and New Testament. You can just gather some folks together, download the podcast, and download the notes, and you can have your own Bible study. But right now on air, we are studying the book of 1 Samuel with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's going to be here in a little bit with today's lesson, then Amy and I will break it down and see what we can take from that to apply to our lives to grow closer to God.
Yes, and we're just getting into the very meat of stories that you've probably heard growing up, and it's getting very exciting. So if you've thought, well, you know, I can't really listen to this Bible study because we're jumping in the middle of something, oh no, this is one you can jump in anytime, and then you can go back to the podcast and catch up if you like, but these are full of meat, and we just invite you to be a part of those. All right, well, what are we going to talk about in this first segment? Well, a very special topic and a great guest to have at the table. We're actually talking about who is Philip in the Bible. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I think there might be more than one. Well, you'd be right. Joining us is our guest, Lori Williams. And a lot of you ladies who are on our Google Plus community know Lori's name. She's one of our moderators. She and her husband, Vince, have a wonderful ministry called Falsified, where they look at examining ourselves and in the faith, and are we really good to go? What does that even mean? So, Lori Williams, welcome back to Naomi's Table.
Oh, thank you, Amy and Nancy. It's good to be here.
Well, now, you picked the topic of Philip. You've been studying Philip recently. Let's talk about who this disciple was.
Well, it all started when I was listening to John MacArthur's radio series where he was talking about the Master's Men, and he was going through different character studies of the disciples, and it just struck me whenever he was talking about Philip how much I identified with his character and nature and who he was. And then I got to thinking about it, and I was like, I think there's a lot of us that can really relate to Philip the disciple. And you know, all of the disciples, we tend to know a portion about each of them, but Philip is one of the lesser known ones that we know a lot about. But as I listened to MacArthur's commentary on the Master's Men, I just had the urge to just dive into these chapters and these scriptures where Philip is talked about in the book of John, and just all that came out from that and the study of him was just so powerful. And I really thought it would bless the ladies, and they could learn a lot from it.
Now, we want to clarify, this is Philip the disciple, one of the 12 who followed Jesus. Now, there was another Philip that you may have remembered from Acts. And in Acts chapter 6, if you remember when they first initiated the deacons, so they selected 7 godly men from among them to do a lot of the service or coordinate a lot of the service that was needed in the church. And Philip was one of those 7 along with Stephen. Then when Stephen was martyred at the pretty much instigation of Saul, who later became Paul, and the church was highly persecuted, many of them left Jerusalem, and Philip the deacon was one of those who actually went to Samaria, and he did great work really up there evangelizing the people of Samaria. Peter and John came, so he kind of moved on to someplace else, and he was also the one then that spoke with the Ethiopian eunuch. So that is a different Philip than the one we're talking about, correct?
That is correct, and I'm glad you made that distinction, because they're both equally important to understanding, you know, the Bible and what all is related to in their stories. But yes, they're two totally different people that had two different natures and characteristics. So it's interesting to study both of them. But I'm glad you clarified that, Nancy.
And Lori, the key thing about Philip, we find him in the Gospel of John, and he was called as a disciple. Why do you think Jesus selected him?
Well, what's interesting about all of the disciples is they were all just regular people, just like us. They're, and they all seemed, you know, unqualified when you look at them from the onset. I mean, they're just everyday people doing their jobs, and they were all called by Christ to be a disciple. And so Philip is no different. He is one of those to where he was definitely in that second group of four. When the disciples are talked about, they're always kind of broken up into these different lists. And so, you know, you're typically used to hearing about Peter, James, John, you know, those that initial group that is kind of the more well-known. But Philip, what's interesting of him, he's listed in the second group of four, where Matthew's listing off the different disciples. And that's, his name is just mentioned there in Matthew, but we actually learn about Philip in, through the book of John. And Philip is a very interesting guy because, I'll just start off with in John 1, 43 through 46, this is where we first get introduced to him. And it says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, referring to Jesus, finding Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see.
So right away his faith was, he believed, yes.
Right, and that's where we kind of get the first glimpse of Philip, and right there you wouldn't necessarily say, oh, he's of little faith, or oh, he's unqualified. From that portion, you just think, wow, this is a guy of great faith. You know, what's going on here? You know, I want to know more about him. And so as we delve into that, just some background info about Philip, and again, this comes from John MacArthur's Master's Men portion. I've got this portion from that. But his name means lover of horses, which that doesn't necessarily mean anything significant, but that was his Greek name. And that's how he's referred to in the Bible, which is very interesting because he was a devout Jew, and he had studied the scriptures very well. So he knew what to look for in the Messiah. He knew what those characteristics were going to be as far as what the Messiah promised to be in the future coming. And so his, and also did his friend Nathanael, who we also hear called Bartholomew. So that right from the onset is just some interesting information. And, you know, just from that portion we just talked about, he would have known who Peter and Andrew are. And they would have had some familiarity and friendship just because of the proximity of where Bethsaida was to where Peter and Andrew grew up. So you kind of get some background into who he is. And then what's really kind of interesting about Philip is that all three Gospels don't really mention him. I think in Matthew, like I said, he's listed in that grouping of the names. But the book of John refers to Philip four different times. So I found that significant, too. I thought, why would he not be mentioned in the others? But John really hones in on him. And I think, you know, and John, the book of John is very more descriptive in detail on certain different points anyways. But I don't know if that's why he chose to hone in on this, but I think there's some lessons that we can learn here from Philip. And one of which I thought was kind of interesting was when Philip was found and chosen by Christ, that occurred on the third day after John the Baptist had made a declaration that, you know, Jesus was the Messiah, and we know how that all occurred. And so it was just 3 days after that Philip was chosen by Christ. And something very interesting about that is he's the first one who Christ directly said, follow me. And I just kind of stopped and thought about that. And I, you know, again, we hear so much about, you know, Peter and John and some of these other guys, but yet Philip, was directly told, you know, follow me. And I just, I don't know, I kind of camped out on that thought and was really thinking about that. And, you know, Philip really wanted to know who Messiah was. He had a seeking heart for the truth, and he knew that there was going to be a Savior because, again, you know, he was a devout Jew. He had been studying those scriptures and those prophecies. So he was very much seeking the Lord. He was wanting to know who this person was going to be. So can you just imagine how that would have been, that here you had read the scriptures, you knew what the Messiah was going to look like as far as his coming, and then all of a sudden you were called out by him and said, follow me, you know? That would just be an amazing moment. I just really thought that was pretty cool to think of the significance there.
That really is an interesting thing. I never really noticed before that he was the one, the first one that Jesus said, follow me. You know, one of my favorite passages about Philip in the Bible, and it's not one that's often talked about, is in John chapter 12. And it talks about after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So here was something no one had ever done, raise someone from the dead after 3 days. So they knew they were dead. He was stinking, he was decaying, he was dead. Only God could have done this. And you had all of these people from all over the world that were Israelite background that were in Jerusalem for the feast, and some Greeks were there for the feast, and because Philip's name was of Greek origin, they actually came up to him and said, almost in effect like a rock star, hey, we'd really like to meet this Jesus. Can you see what you can do? Almost assuming like he was Greek just like them because of his name.
Mm-hmm. And I think that that's important to you know, address that because, you know, is that why the Bible refers to him only by his Greek name? Because, you know, that would have opened the door for Greeks to be more, to feel more comfortable, I guess, to come up to one of the disciples because they identified initially, like you said, with that Greek name. And so, therefore, that was opening up another door for Philip to share, you know, who Messiah was. So I think that that's a great point that you brought up. I'm glad you brought up that passage as well. You know, just and moving on, you know, talking about his, we kind of get into figuring out kind of who his nature was, and I guess this is where it really resonated with me, figuring out Philip's character and just seeing how much of myself is very similar to that. And, you know, I'm not like I'm reading myself into the text, but it's really cool to look at these disciples. And, you know, we all feel unqualified. We all feel, you know, that we're not worthy to do the work of an evangelist at times. And, you know, when I looked at Philip, and I tend to be a very analytical person, a very, you know, I have to be able to see things. I'm very black and white, you know. And so looking at who he was very much the same way. He was very analytical, practical, a literalist. He liked to make tactical assessments on what he could see and understand. So he would be a person who would always err on the side of caution. He wasn't impulsive like Peter, you know, like if something was going on, we know how Peter was, you know, he would just start speaking and asking questions. And, you know, sometimes people say he put his foot in his mouth or whatever, but I think he was just so zealous and had that personality to where he just, you know, wanted information and wanted to be sharing things all the time, whereas we see a little bit more of a reserved personality in Philip, where he liked to make his judgments and assessments on what he could see. So when Christ came, you know, and he saw Jesus for the first time, that's why for him it was so easy for him to believe, and he knew what was true because he could see it. So that's kind of where you start going, you can see the positive aspects of Philip, but then those traits can also play into a negative aspect of that type of personality, because whenever you're so much in the present of just being able to see things, you know, black and white, sometimes you miss that opportunity to have spiritual eyes and be able to see things, you know, in a spiritual way as far as letting God grow your trust and your faith and not having to just look upon the things that you can see, but, you know, have your faith increase, because that's what faith is, you know, believing what you can't see.
That really comes to play, doesn't it, where they are feeding the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000.
Yes, that's exactly right. In John 6:5-8 is where we see that story. And it's almost like Jesus was kind of testing Philip there, because, you know, as we lead into that, it's very interesting. And I just wonder, I think I would have been the same type of person that would have had the same response, because here Jesus had just been doing all these miracles, had been doing all of these things, and, you know, basically that's the setup as far as miracles had been done. They had been, you know, been preaching and to the crowds, and then we get into John 6:5-8, and Jesus basically turns to Philip, and he says, you know, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And so at that point, it's almost like Philip had already been assessing the situation, doing his tactical maneuvers and saying, okay, look, you know, I've got this figured out. And so he answers, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And so basically, Philip just promptly responds with this logical, earthly answer of coming up with this mathematical equation of basically saying, okay, if these many people contribute this, then we'll be able to see them, but that's still going to be a little, but it'll at least get the job done.
Yeah.
And so in that, I just find that interesting, because Jesus just did a ton of miracles, and yet, you know, being able to feed the multitude, you would think that a person would just respond with, well, Jesus, you just did miracles. Could you not just, you know, produce a feast here? You know, I mean, you would think that would be the natural response. But not for Philip. He wanted to have what he could see and wanted to assess it that way and then come up with the solution. And so, you know, after we come out of that scenario, basically he gives that logical answer, and he didn't have, you know, the spiritual eyes to see that the Lord was going to do something great there. The Lord was going to do a miracle. And so that, again, shows you where, you know, you need to rely on the Lord and trust Him and have faith, not just go off of what you can see in a certain situation, but really trust the Lord to provide. And he just didn't connect things very well in that regard. He didn't quite get the whole grace thing initially. So that, you know, that's an interesting aspect to look at, because I think that's something we all fall, you know, victim to where we only want to go off of what we can see.
Oh, definitely. You know, yeah, and I can still relate to that, Lori, too, because, you know, I'm that practical person. How do we make this happen rather than, how can Christ be glorified here? Because, you know, where's my faith? Well, it's on me trying to make it happen. And so many of us at the table can probably relate to that.
That is so true. And I think that comes into play for us as women, as, you know, we want to be able to figure out how to provide best for our family. So whether it is, you know, cooking dinner or something at night, and, you know, we're looking at it going, okay, well, we've got to pay the bills, we've got to do this, and I've got this much food here, so how am I going to feed the family? You know, I mean, those things go into our head as far as trying to rationalize it out and trying to think methodically and logically. So I think, you know, that's just a natural thing for women. So I found that aspect of Philip really, really intriguing, that here was a man who did the same things that I find myself doing.
Yeah.
But, you know, we see it again right there in John 14:7-15. And this is what really hit home, because if you put yourself in Philip's position, he had been walking with the Lord for 3 years during Christ's ministry at this point. And, you know, if you try and think about that, he had seen many things during that time. And Christ had said many things to them, as we can read in Scripture. But I want to read this passage here, because this is something quite interesting to show you that even though Philip had been walking with the Lord for 3 years, he still didn't quite get it on certain things. He was faithful to Christ, but he wasn't quite getting the full picture. And so in this passage it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Oh. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, isn't that interesting that, you know, he actually says right there in verse 9, you know, have you not come to know me, Philip? You know, I mean, pointing out directly to him, like it's almost like a rebuke.
Yeah.
Like, you've been walking with me for this long, and you're still asking these questions. And it's not that, you know, Christ is mad at him, but it's kind of a, you know, a faith check. Like, have you not been listening? Have you not seen with, you know, the everything that I've told you? Has it not made sense? And I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I find myself in that boat often, you know, where I just feel so dense sometimes after I've read certain passages. And I may not get it, or I may still not get it. And then, you know, a couple of weeks later, I'm like, oh, that's what that meant. You know,
mm-hmm.
And I just,
yeah.
You know how it is. You have those moments.
And in fairness to Philip, just so we're not piling on him, none of the disciples really got it at that time.
Right.
I'm thinking of how all of them in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them ran, all of them abandoned him.
Yes.
And John is the only one that we see in any of the Gospels even being there at the cross during the crucifixion. And then even afterwards, I'm thinking in Acts, right about Acts 1:8 or so, where they're saying, oh, are you going to come in and take your kingdom now? So even then, with the risen Christ seen in their midst, they still were a bit clueless about exactly what the whole purpose of all this was.
That's right. And I think, like you said, we can't come down too hard on the disciples, because had we been in their situation, I can't say that I wouldn't have been the same way, you know, because, you know, now that we have the full story of Christ, we can understand it. But if you're putting yourself in these situations where they were, they didn't, I mean, no one had seen that someone had been resurrected and died for sin, and that had not occurred yet. So that concept was so foreign to them. And then the fact that Christ would be resurrected and that he would be their Savior and that he would send the Holy Spirit, I mean, none of that would have made any sense, because they had no point of reference.
Yeah.
I mean, because that they just didn't know what that meant. Now, us as Christians, you know, we can go read the Bible and we get it because we have the full story. But these guys, they were living the story. So, you know, we have to be mindful of that and realize, you know, they were, you know, yes, they trusted Christ, but they were completely clueless on some of this stuff, and for good reason. They just didn't fully understand it, but we see later on that they did, you know, that they did come to understand the full work of Christ and what he did.
Yeah, and he was so rock solid at the end there that God used him mightily, and in the end he would not deny Christ, would he?
He would not. That is right. And, you know, that's what's really wonderful to look at, because in spite of all his flaws, God used Philip in a mighty way, and he was an evangelist. I mean, here we saw him bringing his friend Nathaniel, you know, come and see Messiah. You know, he wanted to bring people to Christ. So even though he may have not seen things and got it right there in the moment, God used that, and God used Philip. And, you know, he had a lack of faith at times, just because he couldn't see it, but that didn't mean that he didn't want to, because he did have a seeking heart, as we saw above. And, you know, this is just something kind of on the side. You know, what was said about his own death was that He said not to cover him in cloth as Christ was, how Christ was covered, because he said he wasn't worthy of that. Only the Lord was.
Wow.
And he did die a martyr because he would not deny the Lord. So, you know, the Lord can use the unqualified, and he uses our flaws to bring glory to him. He uses us in spite of those flaws and uses those for his good. And I think that's really powerful to see here.
Powerful and encouraging. And especially I want to kind of go back to the show us the Father. I mean, how many times do we as women often say, oh, you know, Father, can you just show me, can you just prove it to me one more time? As if,
right.
you know, he needed to do that when he's handed us his breathed out word. And sometimes I think our own lack of faith relates directly to what we saw Philip doing. And again, as Nancy pointed out, he didn't have the full knowledge at that time of who Christ was. We do. So, but very, very encouraging that we can see so much of how God uses our flaws, our, you know, the, what we think is our unqualified state to do many great things for the kingdom to please him.
That is right. And that's, you touched on something really, really important there because, you know, like you said, we always want to say, oh, Lord, just give me a sign, or oh, give me confirmation on this or whatever. Well, the Lord has done the greatest miracle of all whenever he saved you. So if you're in Christ, he has already proven himself. And Christ doesn't have to prove himself. You know what I mean? The Bible needs no defense, and Christ needs no defense. It stands on its own, and so does the work of Christ. So, you know, yes, we have those moments where we want some confirmation or we just want to, you know, feel close to him or whatever. But, you know, if the Lord has truly saved you and you have a repentant heart and you've been regenerated, that's all the proof you need. You know, I mean, that
yes.
should be an encouragement to us to reflect on that. And if, you know, if we're in Christ, we don't need any more proof. He's given us everything that we need to accomplish his will in this world. He's equipped us with his wisdom, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember those things and rely on those and trust those, because they're not simple things that he's given us. They're very powerful tools to help us walk this Christian life.
Oh, powerful indeed. And Lori Williams, thank you so much for being at the table. Ladies, I just want to invite you to check that out on our website, naomistable.com. We've got direct links to Lori and her husband Vince's ministry, Falsified, right there on our website. Lori, thanks again. We're going to see you at Naomi's Table Google+, but thanks for joining us.
Oh, thank you for having me, and I hope this blessed the ladies today.
Well, it sure blessed us, and I know it did. Thank you again. And ladies, right now at this time, what we're going to do is prepare to go to the First Samuel Bible study. Beth Seifert is standing by with that. We're going to do that, so you can open your Bibles there, and we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to rejoin Saul and Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel 19 verses 1 through 7. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Well, Saul's now ready to stop hiding the fact that he wants David dead. He goes to his son and his attendants and gives orders for them to kill David. Can you imagine the shock and surprise of Jonathan and the attendants when Saul says this? They know David. They've all worked very closely with him. And they know he hasn't done anything to warrant death. He's their friend and companion. And now they are told by the king to kill him? If they weren't before, they are certainly questioning Saul's sanity about now. He is completely blinded to reality by his jealousy. Jonathan immediately goes to David to warn him to go into hiding. He loves his friend dearly and wants him to be safe, so he is ready to protect his friend from his father. Remember, Jonathan saw David's heart and his love for God. He knows his father is not like David. And moreover, he knows that David seeks God. So it's easy for Jonathan to choose sides in this matter. Really, he's choosing right over sin. Jonathan then takes his father aside into a field and speaks to him about David. He reminds his father of the good that David has done, not just for Israel, but for Saul himself. He reminds Saul that David didn't have to kill Goliath, but God used David to kill Goliath and have an amazing victory for Israel over the Philistines. Everything that David has done, playing music for Saul, leading the troops in battle, killing Goliath, all of it has benefited Saul, not harmed him. Jonathan points to his father and warns him not to fall into sin by killing David for no reason. And in all of this, Jonathan continues to point Saul back to God. He points out who actually won the victory over Goliath, God. That not only has David not injured Saul in any way, but that God is the one who is in charge here, not David. Gently, Jonathan is directing Saul to look at God with his anger, not to David, an innocent man. Jonathan is even able to put Saul's eyes on how David has benefited Saul to the point where Saul sees the loss of David as a loss to himself as well, and not an enemy to be rid of. The amazing thing to me here is that Saul listens. Saul listens to his son and makes an oath that David will not be killed. He even brings God into the oath, holding himself accountable for that. He forgets this oath really quickly, as he has not kept other oaths in the past. But hey, he makes the oath, though. This again tells me that Saul could make the right choice when he could get his eyes off of himself. Jonathan does two things here that I think need to be highlighted. The first is, when given this sinful order by his father, he first makes sure to take care of his friend and prevent the sin his father once committed from occurring. Secondly, he takes his father aside in private and basically chastises him for this order. He doesn't call him out in public. He doesn't attack his father either. He comes to his father respectfully, but also with a rebuke. He isn't going to hide from this. Respecting and honoring his father was a hard thing to do at this point. Yet Jonathan doesn't sin in how he handles his father. Whether his father wanted to hear what Jonathan had to say is another story, but Jonathan still treated his father with the respect due him, even as he disagreed with him and prevented him from killing David. We need to be more like Jonathan in our lives, I think. Not only was he unwilling to commit the sin, but he took steps to keep others from the sin. And he went to the initiator of the sin and in a loving yet still clear and firm manner points out what this is to him, a sin. It is up to Saul to choose whether he will or will not sin now, but Jonathan has acted instead of standing by and saying, "Oh, not my sin, not my problem." If we were truly concerned about the souls of the people around us, we would take far more action when we know of sin that is being committed, especially about sin that is about to be committed. We're so scared to act because we don't want conflict in our relationships or in our lives at any point. Yet sometimes our refusal to act is allowing that person to live apart from God and potentially setting them apart from God for eternity. There's obviously a right and a wrong way to have this kind of a conversation with someone else, and Jonathan does it right. Every situation is going to be different. There aren't really many hard and fast rules, but here are a couple that I think we can apply pretty much evenly across the board. First of all, talk to the person in private, if at all possible. Don't call them out in public. You'll do more harm than good. Follow that Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20 method of confronting your brother, not out of anger or a desire to be right, but out of a desire to bring them back into the body of Christ. What is that method? It says in Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Second thing is to pray before you talk to them. Pray for wisdom and for God's words, and most of all, for his love. Then pray while you're talking to them. Continually do a heart check to be sure that your own agenda isn't invested in this. Third, emphasize your concern for the person and mean it. Don't bring your own opinions into it if you can. Use God's word and let the person know that your love and concern for them and their relationship with God is what is prompting you to talk to them. And make sure and check your motive to be sure that that's true about you. We need to be less afraid of discomfort and conflict and more concerned about the souls being lost. I know I'm guilty of this, and I pray that God would give me a spirit of boldness when he wants me to act and a spirit of humility when I need to be quiet. Remember, I'm not advocating bashing people with the Bible. That's not what Jesus did, and that's not how we're supposed to do it either. Watch that you don't fall into self-righteous sin in this area, but also watch for when God is calling you to speak and be bold and stand in him. Now, one final check here today. We see right now the downward spiral that Saul is in, and I'm afraid it's only going to get worse. The king the people wanted, just like the other nations had, is a king who is selfish and full of his own jealousy and fear. This is only the first king Israel has had, yet can you already see how those who really knew Saul are already looking for a better king? They spend their time having to pacify the king by bringing him music to soothe him, by having to literally talk him out of murdering innocent men, by being forced to make foolish oaths and enter into battle unprepared. Saul is a king who makes them long for a better king. And you know what? That king wasn't David. David was better than Saul, absolutely, but he still wasn't the king the people needed. They needed the perfect king, the one who is prophet and priest and king. Israel continues to struggle with their king, with their desire to be taken care of, to be special but not to draw attention to themselves by being set apart. They keep trying to slap a human solution onto the problem they face, but the problem they face is spiritual. The problem they face is that they have been separated from God from the very first sin, and they can't fix that on their own. The problem is sin. That's the real enemy. Now, there's a saying that supposedly comes from the Bible It says, God helps those who help themselves. Let's be clear. That's not in the Bible. And it's clear from the moment of the fall of Adam and Eve that we could do nothing to help ourselves. We couldn't bridge the gap between ourselves and God. Only a perfect human could pay that price, and none of us were going to fit that bill. So, God bridged the gap. God paid the price. So the next time you hear someone say, God helps those who help themselves, remember that the accurate statement is this. God helps those who can't help themselves. And that is every single one of us. So today I have several questions for us. First of all, is there a conflict you're avoiding because you don't want to deal with the fallout? It could be something as simple as picking up all of your children's toys because you don't want to argue with them over doing it. Stop and ask yourself before you just do it, what lesson are you teaching your children there? What message are you sending? Are you starting a pattern that will continue and damage your child in the future simply for the sake of avoiding an argument today? I guarantee that the conflict you avoid today will only be a bigger conflict tomorrow. If there is a conflict you need to address, be it with a child, a spouse, a pastor, a family member, or a friend, take that to heart today and consider what action that you are being called to take. Remember the guidelines from Matthew 18, and as much as possible, remove your own agenda from your plate. Focus on the person you need to talk to and pointing them back to God and back to His Word. And finally, do you know that you can't bring yourself close to God? Do you know that He is the one who draws you in? Do you know that He is the one who has paid the debt you owed? And are you living out of that gratitude? Or are you still trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to do enough good stuff so that God will owe you salvation? Or do you see that you could never earn it or deserve it, but by His grace, through faith in Christ, not by works, your salvation is already there?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we heard our Bible study lesson with teacher Beth Seifert. And if you're looking for the notes, look for the number 44 on our lesson plan in 1 Samuel. This one is titled, Honoring Thy Father Above Your Father. Very aptly titled. And of course, we are to put God first. But here's the thing. Jonathan is now starting to realize that Saul really does want to kill David.
Yeah, and can you imagine the shock, as she points out, the shock to him and to Saul's servants when Saul ordered them to kill David? And they've got to be thinking, are you crazy? You've really gone over the edge now. Because, I mean, when you look at everything David had done and you look at all he'd accomplished, I mean, killing Goliath, who among them could have done that other than David? And killing all the Philistines. And I think when you look at Saul's behavior, it just points out to him how separate from God he actually was and probably always had been. Just totally controlled by jealousy at this point.
Yes, he really did go off the deep end. And what does Jonathan do? But he does the right thing. He takes his father aside privately. And you reminded him of the truth. And I think about all the times that we can all, you know, let our emotions get away from us. And it takes somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, to take us aside and remind us of what is really true. And so not only did Jonathan remind Saul of all of the things, all of the ways that David was of value to the kingdom and to Saul himself, himself, but also Saul's own standing before God, and that needs to be the primary concern.
Yeah, and it says that Saul listened to him and that he did come to realize the death of David would be a loss to him as well, and he actually makes an oath to God not to harm David. Sadly, we find out very quickly that he doesn't really stand by that oath very well. But I loved how Beth pointed out that our desire to avoid conflict often prevents us from confronting those who are sinning or about to sin when doing so might save their souls.
Exactly. Wow. You know, and I love how she gave us kind of that list of if we're going to do this, and we need to do this, ladies, we need to sharpen each other. When we see a sister in Christ go off the deep end, and we all do, you know, we just do. But when that happens, we need to be that sister who takes our friend aside and says, you know, boy, there's something that's just not godly here, and I wanted to talk to you about it because I love you. But she says, first you pray. You pray first about your own heart and about your own motive being in the right place. And then pray while you're speaking. How many times do we forget to do that? So very, very good advice. And we need to emphasize our concern for her. Make sure that she knows that we are concerned, especially with her standing with God. And use God's word, because the relationship needs to be restored.
And as you mentioned earlier, do it in private so as not to humiliate them, with your primary goal being to reconcile them with Christ. That is so true. I mean, so many times maybe we might have a wrong motive with this. Maybe we want to show we're more righteous than they are, or maybe we are thinking that they need to be humiliated in public. And that's not really our call.
No.
If God wants that to happen, if God wants this brought public, he certainly is able to do so.
Yeah. But you know, Saul does listen to Jonathan. He listens to his son, and he promises again, you know, not to kill. But look at what happens when he takes his eyes off of himself and places them and listens to Jonathan and hears the truth. His heart softens. So, as Beth pointed out, that, you know, at least he's capable of making the right choice when he takes his eyes off of his own paranoia. And I have to relate it back to all of us, because in our human nature, when we have our eyes on ourselves, in our own issues, or in our own pain for whatever reason, think about how unrealistic we can become.
That is for sure. And it does make you crazy, just like it did with Saul.
Yeah.
I mean, he becomes so consumed with jealousy and anger and rage. And you look at it and you're like, why?
Yeah.
I mean, any king would love to have an army of Davids. And if they get the acclaim rather than the king, you know, well, I guess I could see where they might have cause to get upset and envious and jealous with that. But still, you look at all the benefit that David has brought to him, as opposed to that lack of attention or acclaim for Saul and everything. And I think when you realize the fact that Saul really wasn't interested in God and the things of God from the get-go, it is kind of easy to see how he's gone down this path and can't seem to get out of it.
You know, Nancy, I think, again, we all kind of go down the wrong path in our thinking. We do. We believe lies, and we keep our eyes on ourselves, and it's really a self-centered thing, and yet there is hope. We know that the Lord loves us. We know that he does, and when we come alongside and help each other realize the truth about who we are in his eyes and that he does care, boy, that just makes all the difference, and we can repent of that and get back on track.
Every one of us has free will, and every one of us can choose to make the right decision. The interesting thing that I've found over my experience is that God still gives us the opportunity to make that choice, even though he already knows we're going to make the wrong choice.
He does. But there is forgiveness for that, and Christ died for all of it. So that's the good news. But, you know, Beth pointed out, we can't earn God's favor. We can't. Nothing that we can do or think or say will ever make him love us any more than he does already.
No, that's true. I just love Jonathan's heart through all of this. When you look at how torn he must have been his own father versus his best buddy David. And just looking at how much heartache he must have been going through with this, watching his dad make mistake after mistake, going down the wrong path, making the wrong decisions.
Yeah.
Time after time after time, when he had such faith in God and he had such desire to do what was right.
Yeah, and Nancy, we have to remember, too, this was a different time and a very different father than our fathers that we have today. This was the king, and he had the power to kill, with just one word. He could have his own son killed if he wanted to. So this is a king who had power, and for Jonathan to take him aside and speak truth to him just showed how much Jonathan truly loved him, willing to risk his own life to be able to speak truth to his dad.
Yes, yeah. And as he proved when he attacked the Philistine garrison with just him and his shield bearer, his armor bearer, I mean, he proved right then that whether he lived or died wasn't important. It was doing what honored God.
Amen. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this part here. We do encourage you to, though, go and get our notes that we have ready for you. It's being served up at naomistable.com, so you can go there under the Bible Studies tab. Grab the notes, grab those 10-minute podcasts, and have your own Bible study. Hope you can do that. When we come back, some final Bible verses to strengthen your walk with the Lord.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
A minute. I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away all. According to Vines, the word all is defined in this way as radically all. It means every kind or variety. There is no unusual meaning to the word all, no hidden Greek innuendo. The verse before this one told us to slow down on defending ourselves, and then this verse gives us some practical steps to being able to get our fast-answering self under control. It starts with being intentional about getting rid of all the influences we are subjected to other than God's word. We need to humble ourselves, realize that we are easily overcome and only safe and significant when we walk with God. If I am not walking with God, if I am not reading His Word and thinking on what He has said, then I must be meditating on what I am saying and thinking, or on what others are thinking. The hours of influence in my life will indeed influence, so I must be intentional about what influence they come from. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. Hey, you know what? We're halfway through Monday, and Nancy, we're going to go to Scripture here for this last segment, and you are in Proverbs. What did you find there?
Yes, I am in Proverbs 27, and the first one, Proverbs 4, really, I think, applies to Saul and what he is doing. It says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And then Proverbs 5 and 6, I think, are really indicative of how Jonathan really talked to his father here. It says, 5 is, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." And 6 is, of course, we all know this one, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy."
Wow.
And I just thought that should encourage us to confront someone in love who we see doing destructive things. They may not listen, they may choose to keep doing them, but at least if you have confronted them and tried to open their eyes to the error of their ways, that at least you're going to say, "God, I did everything I could. I leave them in your hands."
Yes, and you know what? To not do that is actually very foolish when we don't leave them in God's hands. And so speaking of foolishness, tomorrow is April Fool's Day, and instead of playing tricks on you, we're going to have a little fun with the word foolish and find out what the Bible has to say about fools. You know, we've all been there. I've been pretty foolish at times, and but you know what? We're going to go there and find out how not to be foolish and find out what the Bible has to say about what it is in the hearts of fools. So should be a pretty interesting program.
Absolutely.
All right, ladies, we'll see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.